Romans 10, 1 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying this: "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it in our hearts this morning. At least three of you, in one way or another, were affected by the quotation of this verse 13, last Sunday. So today, we're taking yet another purposeful pause from Abraham's journey of faith to discuss and ponder this very important topic of calling on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does calling have to be audible? How about the mute? Can they call on the Lord? How about the deaf? Does it have to be done in public? What is the name of the Lord? Who is the Lord? Does it have to be in Hebrew? Does it have to be in Greek? Who is this Lord? And are we talking about the same Jesus? Who or what beings may call? And for what purpose, or to what end, or what is the sure result of this calling? Those are the questions that I have out there for you to think and ponder. And then from this passage that we read, specifically from verse 13, I'd like us to carefully observe and apply these universal, unrivaled, unequivocal, unambiguous truths about genuine salvation. Are you with me? All right. Now, for some preliminary understanding, I want to make some statements here so that you and I are on the same page. Number one, I am aware that talking about genuine salvation implies that there is false salvation. Do we understand that? And it can be very contentious. And it can be very controversial. It can get heated up rather than it shedding more light on the topic. This is a very delicate and sensitive topic. Nonetheless, it is a very important one, because it means eternal separation from God to those who get it wrong. Are you with me? And as one of your pastors, one of my jobs is to watch for your souls, to watch for your spiritual welfare, which is, your soul is far more expensive than what the whole world really can offer. And I want your souls, that which outlives your early life, to live in eternity with God. We read Romans 10, 1 through 13, and you heard the Apostle Paul's heart, and his heart's desire was that his own people, the Jews, might be what? Saved. I hope you can hear from my tone of voice that that also is my heart's desire and prayer to God for you and for my family. Now, if you are already a true believer, then, let me say that again. If you are already a true, genuine believer, then you should welcome a teaching like this.
Amen.
Because the nature and manner with which we're attempting to approach this topic is very biblical and out of a biblical motive. It is truly heartrending for pastors to converse with so-called veteran Christians who have caught the smug bug and display such an attitude like this. I've been a Christian longer than you've been alive, boy. Why are you asking me about my salvation testimony? Questions about salvation should be welcomed and should be cherished and should be understood as a caring for your soul, not looked at as some kind of accusation or doubt of your Christianity. Let me say this kindly. If you're offended that a pastor or anybody has asked about how you became born again, then my pastoral counsel to you is this. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He says, know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. And if you don't know what reprobates mean, let me just tell you this. It's bad. Now, I am also aware that questions about salvation can be construed as disturbing the peace in the church. What do I mean by that? Say somebody would say, for example, I've been coming to this church for years, and peacefully I've sat in the pew. Why do you have to ruffle the peace we've had? Why do you have to put doubt in my mind about my salvation? I've said the sinner's prayer years and years before. I've done my duty. I don't do bad things. I'm peaceful. I don't smoke. I don't cuss. I don't go out to bars. What are you doing? You're putting me on a guilt trip. You believe in losing one's salvation, don't you? You're legalistic, aren't you? May I say this kindly? You may have said the sinner's prayer, You may have asked Jesus to come into your heart. You may have done your duty. But have you or are you doing the will of the Father? What do you mean? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. By the way, did you hear that reasoning? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. Why are you questioning my salvation? On what and on whom are you relying then? Are you relying on what you don't do instead of the Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you hear that? Do you hear that in that argument? I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do this. I'm fine. Then you just told me that you're relying on those things that you don't do or do for salvation and not on the name of the Lord. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Those are the preachers. And in thy name have cast out devils. Did you know that Judas Iscariot casted out devils and performed many miracles, just like the 11 disciples, apostles did as well? And in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you know who said those words? Jesus Christ himself. Is Jesus then legalistic? Is he so arrogant that he would judge other people like that? So, from this verse 13, I'd like us to carefully observe and apply these universal, unrivaled, unequivocal, unambiguous truths about genuine salvation. Number one, the universal reach of the call. Look with me on our text in Romans 10, 13. For whosoever, the universal reach of the call is all of human race. All of human race. Is that the Jews only? No. Is that the Greeks only? No. Verse number 12 says this, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. I mean, if there's a lot of talks about equality these days. In America, there's a lot of talk about equality these days. I mean, if you're talking about biblical equality, that's right there, biblical equality. What do you mean? We are all equally in need of salvation. The universal reach of the call is whosoever. Who is that whosoever? Could that be me? Yes. Could that be you? Yes. Could that be me who's a male? Yes. Could that be you, maybe a female? Yes. Could that be young? Yes. Could that be old? Yes. Could that be tall, short, beautiful, ugly? Yes to all of those. If you have an occupation that starts with A through Z, then you qualify for the whosoever. The universal reach of the call has to be all of human race, because all of human race have been condemned. Let's take a quick perusal of the context of Romans. Go to chapter 1. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes the argument that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, verse 18, against all ungodliness. What is revealed from heaven against all of these things, against all people, against the doers of this? The what? The wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousnesses of men who hold or suppress the truth. They have the truth. It's manifested to them. The truth is being manifested to them, but they're suppressing it in unrighteousness. Jump down to verse 29. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul condemns all men, women, boy, girl, young, old, beautiful, ugly, with these words, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Are we forgetting anything? Are we forgetting anyone? Are we missing anyone? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, that is, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now, to talk about equality here, we are all equally worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have the pleasure in them that do them. Okay, Paul, that's enough. Paul says, no, it's not enough. I've just got started. We're only in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he breaks it down further, beginning with the self-righteous man. Look at verse number 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? That is a rhetorical question which begs the answer, no. Why? Because in verse number 11 says, for there is no respect of persons with God. Jump down to verse 14. The Apostle Paul then continues his line of argument to the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Jump to verse 17. The Apostle Paul yet still rages on against his fellow Jews. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God? You're so smug, aren't you? The Apostle Paul is saying. I can just imagine it saying. You think you're guiding the blind. You're blind yourself. Verse 24. He gives a really, really stunning indictment here against his own people. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Wow. As it is written. Now jump to verse
9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? I mean, he's saying, I'm a Jew too. You're a Jew. And he's saying, are we better than they, the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19, jump down there. Now we know, here's the conclusion of the matter. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world, here's the universal reach of the call, and all the world may become guilty before God. The universal reach of the call has to be all of human race, because all of human race have been condemned and found guilty before God. Therefore, the whosoever from among all human race may call, whosoever from among all the human race may call. Isaiah affirms this universal truth, the universal reach of the call. He records of God saying, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. But let me just throw this question out to you. Does that mean that everybody is going to be saved? No, of course not. Why not? Why not?
We have to
because of this second and third unambiguous truths, which says the understandable requirement. There is a requirement, isn't it? The requirement. And what is that requirement? Calling. Go back to our text, Romans 10:13. It says, for whosoever shall call, here's your understandable requirement of calling, shall call. The understandable requirement of calling is understandable, isn't it? It's simple. It's easy to understand. You don't need a Master of Arts in Biblical Studies to call, do you? A child can call. A teenager can call. A mute can call. A deaf can call. Does it have to be loud? Does it have to be public? Do you have to raise your hand? Do you have to walk an aisle? Do you have to repeat a prayer? The answer is no. Just call. What does it mean? What does it mean, shall call? I'm glad you asked the question. To pray, right? Well, the contextual meaning of shall call is this: submitting and believing in the heart. It starts in the heart. Let's work our way backwards from verse 13 back to verse 3, shall we? Let's look at that. Verse number 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Circle that. Call upon him. Verse 11. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him, circle that, believeth. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Circle that. Heart, man, believeth unto righteousness. Go back up to verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart. Circle that. Believe in thine heart. Go back up to verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart. Circle that. Thy heart. Verse number 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law, and that fulfillment of the law is righteousness, and that righteousness is available to everybody. That you can have that righteousness for one condition, and one condition only, and that is to believe. Circle that. Go back up to verse number 3. For they, that is the Jews, his fellow people, his fellow citizens, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. What is that? To us, that is what? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Instead of God's righteousness, they ignore that. They are ignorant of that. They don't know that. Willingly or unwillingly, they don't know that. Instead, they hold on to their self-righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Can you get any clearer than that? They don't want to exchange their self-righteousness with the righteousness of God. Okay? Ignorant, submitted, circle that. We come then to this contextual meaning of shall call. It means to believe and to submit from the heart. Let me ask you this question. Can you see that? Can you see what is going on in the heart at this time? Can you see the calling that is coming from the heart? No, you can't. Well, not yet, right? You can't see that because you don't have superhuman powers to look at the heart. Okay? And Lord willing, I'll give you a case study on this, an app illustration of what this looks like. So what happens in the heart is believing and submitting. Can you see it? No, we can't see it. What is going on in the heart? Believing. Believing what? Believing who? Well, the answer to that question is obvious to us. What is that? Believing the Lord Jesus, which brings us to the third point. Believing on the name of the Lord. The unique resume of Christ. The unique resume of Christ. What is so unique about Him? What did He do? Yes, ma'am. He rose from the grave. Can you think of any other religious leader who died and rose himself from the grave? No, you can't, because there isn't, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Up from the grave He arose. We sing the song implying what? That He died. Who killed Him? He was crushed by God. Why? Because the sins of the people were put on Him. Why were the sins of the people put on him? On him who knew no sin. Neither was any guile found in him. Who put the sins of the ungodly on Christ? Christ did. Why? Why? Because Christ loved God, who loved the world. Why? Why does God love the world? Because the world of people is lovable? No. Not even an iota of lovableness found in any fiber of our being. I'm sorry to burst your bubble. Remember, the world, the Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. All the world guilty before God. And all have sinned and therefore worthy of nothing else but the death penalty. The soul that sins, it shall die. How unique of a Savior is that? Unique that He died for the ungodly, unlovable, sinner, worm, as the song goes, such as I. How unique was Jesus? He is the Son of God, which means He has the nature of God, which means He has the nature of the divine, which means He is the God of the very God. The Son of God was born of a baby by the conception of the Holy Ghost via the virgin birth. Anybody know who was virgin born? That's how unique Christ is. Let me give you another statement that will blow your mind away. How unique was Jesus? He is the creator of the universe. Now, that doesn't blow my mind away. How about this? What is the greatest miracle ever performed in the universe? The creation of the universe. The creation of the universe. The greatest miracle performed ever is the creator of the creation of the universe. Not resurrection, although it was, it's mind-blowing as well. It comes second to the greatest miracle of all. Christ had already performed the greatest miracle of all, the creation of the universe. Resurrection came second nature to Him. And that is in no way minimizing the resurrection at all. Do you want to know how unique Jesus Christ is? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He holds everything together in the palm of His hand, with no rogue or rebellious molecule ever escaping out of His reach, out of His control. That's how unique Christ is. He is the Creator who submitted Himself to die for His creation. The Creator for His creation to redeem a people for Himself. That's how unique Christ is. The implication here then is this. Call on Him. Cling to Him. Leave your self-righteousness. call on Him. If He created the world, doesn't He have
the power to save you from sin?
Which brings us to the fourth truth. That is the ultimate result of calling. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and here is the ultimate result of calling, shall be saved. The ultimate result of calling upon the name of the Lord is salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the wrath of God, which hovers above every soul that sins. Salvation from the debilitating grip of sin, from the vice grip of Satan, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin one day. I like what Psalmist said in 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Now, let's look at, we have 10 minutes left. Let's look at a couple of case studies in the New Testament, which shows exactly what calling on the name of the Lord looks like. Are you ready? What does it really look like? Let's go to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. If you are familiar with the book of Acts, you will recognize right away, or at least those Bible studies that you've done in the book of Acts will start to come back. And the context here in chapter 2 is that the Jews have gathered from every nation under heaven to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost. By the power of the Holy Ghost, the disciples of Jesus, who were mostly speakers of the Galilean dialect, those were your rural folks, country folks, were prophesying. And what is that? Well, they were preaching that judgment was coming if they didn't turn to God. That's what prophesying means. Preaching judgment to come if they didn't turn to God. And the amazing thing that they were doing here, not only were they were prophesying it in the language of the hearers. Okay? This is not your modern speaking of tongues movement thing where they go ka 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 ba 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 ba, that type of gibberish talk. It's not that. These were Galilean dialect speakers, and they were talking real languages that they didn't know they knew how to speak. And the Jews from all corners of the world have converged to Jerusalem. Jews from Spain, Jews from the Mediterranean, Jews from who spoke their languages in those respective places in the Roman government. They've converged together here in Pentecost, and they were hearing their own language coming from these disciples, the disciples of Christ prophesying. The Apostle Peter explained to them what this meant. Beginning in verse 14, he says to them, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour, that's 9 a.m. of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the days, in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see the context now. He is prophesying himself and he is quoting Joel. Joel was saying, judgment is coming unless you repent and call upon the name of the Lord. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Let's read on. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Let me stop there and explain this, what's going on here. The Apostle Peter went on to explain that David foresaw and prophesied of the Christ. Okay? I'm not talking about, well, whenever we say Christ, we immediately think Jesus Christ. And that's great. That's good. Okay? To these Jews, when they hear Christ, they are not thinking Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I mean? They're not thinking Jesus Christ. They're thinking the Messiah, the anointed one, the selected one by God. Okay? They're not hearing Jesus here. He's saying to them, this is what David prophesied about the Christ, about the Messiah, about the long awaited one, the anointed one, the select of God. Okay? In David foresaw and prophesied of the Christ, that the true Messiah would not stay in the grave. I mean, that was the determining factor, the one big indication. The one big indication of the true Messiah is that he would not remain dead. Okay? Verse 27 says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, talking of Jesus Christ, but they're not thinking of Jesus Christ right now. They're not thinking of Jesus Christ right now, right? This is talking about the Christ, the Messiah. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Okay? Now, then, here it is. God would not allow the true Messiah in the grave. Okay? And notice that Peter said, David called this Messiah, this Christ, Lord, and what else? Holy One. David called this Christ, this Messiah, as Lord and Holy One. And also in verse 30, he calls them Christ as well. Well, that's under, they all understood that. They all understood that this Christ, this Holy Messiah, is the Holy One, is the Lord. And Peter then makes a remarkable place in the corner with no way out. I mean, he's kind of like herding them and pushing them into a corner where they cannot go anywhere else but to this one conclusion. And what is that one conclusion? Verse number 31 and 32, it says, this Jesus. They were not thinking of Jesus when they're thinking of Christ. When they're thinking of the Messiah, no, they were not thinking of Jesus. Here, Peter's telling them, You can't go anywhere else but to the Jesus corner. No way out. He's saying, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which now see and hear. Let me stop there and jump to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what are those names have to do anything with that? Well, David called the Christ Lord, Holy One. The Apostle Peter is applying it to whom? Jesus Christ. Continue reading verse 37, 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked, circle these words, in their heart. Does that remind you of anything we've learned so far today? They were pricked in their heart. And said unto Peter, unto the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I mean, if anything, it was the people who wanted an invitation, not the preacher. Then Peter said unto them, repeat this prayer. Did he say that? Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What does calling on the name of the Lord look like? It looks like repentance. About what? About what they believed of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what it looks like. That's what we got from this passage, right? I mean, they didn't believe. When they think of the Messiah, they didn't think of Jesus. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, cornered them and said to them, the Christ that David is talking about, the Holy One, the Lord, that's Jesus. And so when they said they were pricked in their hearts, they changed their mind about Jesus Christ. Repentance about what they believed of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They used to believe he was a self-proclaimed Messiah, just like the ones before him who claimed they were the anointed ones. They died off. They now believe that Jesus Christ indeed is the true one, the true anointed one. Why? Because he rose from the grave. And there were over 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They used to believe he was just a radical man who taught them radical things. They now also believed that he was God in the flesh. And if God in the flesh, then Lord of all creatures in heaven and in earth. What does calling in the name of the Lord look like? It looks like repentance. Can you hear that? Can you see that? It comes from the heart. It is recorded for us. Or is it recorded for us? They audibly said a prayer. Did they shout and say the name Jesus, 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 Jesus? Did the Apostle Peter ask for a raised of hands of those who wanted to be saved? Did the Apostle Peter ask them to stand up and walk the aisle? Did the Apostle Peter tell them to repeat a prayer? Repentance then is an inner working of God, the Holy Spirit, which is manifested in the change of belief about Jesus Christ primarily. Primarily. Now we are out of time. But let me give you these other two case studies that we see in the New Testament. Number two, the man on the cross named thief. Luke 23, 39 through 42. Ponder this passage and ask the same questions we're asking here in this Bible study on the man on the cross named thief. Number three, the tax collector named publican. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. In all of these case studies in the New Testament, and there are more, the 3,000 who believed on the name of Jesus Christ, who believed on the Christ that is Jesus of Nazareth, the thief on the cross, the publican by the temple, their calling, their believing on, their submitting to, repenting about Jesus Christ of Nazareth resulted in the deliverance, in the redemption, in the salvation of their souls from the penalty of sin, which is death, from the power of sin, which has been rendered inoperative, and from the presence of sin itself in the final salvation, that of the glorification in heaven with Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. For whosoever, that is the universal reach of the call, shall call, that is the understandable requirement of calling, upon the name of the Lord, that is the unique resume of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was the Christ indeed, the true Christ, and the biggest indicator of that was his resurrection from the grave. This one will save those who would call upon him, and that is the ultimate result of calling. And that is salvation. Salvation. Here's the biggest implication I want you to get out of this. There has to be an exposition, a preaching. There has to be an explanation who Jesus Christ is before he is believed on. Now let me just end with this personal anecdote. Years ago, when I went to seminary, we were talking about current theological issues. And one of the current theological issues in that time, and we're talking about 2013, 2015, is the crossless gospel of Jesus Christ, or the crossless Jesus. This guy by the name of Zane Hodges promulgated this idea that if a person were to be stranded on an island and all he has is the name Jesus, he may call on that name and be saved. That's all he said. That's what he said. That's a tragedy. That's a travesty. That could be Jesus down the street and he got the name there on that island with him. There has to be an explanation of Jesus. Who this Jesus Christ, the person to believe on so that we can be saved. By the way, where did I get that? Romans 10, 14 and following, which is for next time. Let's pray. You've been patient. Our Father in heaven, we close this Sunday school hour, Lord, and I pray that the people will have been equipped. Oh God, help us, Lord, then in our efforts of evangelism, in our efforts to converse with people on who Jesus Christ is so that they will believe on him and repent of their sins, repent of their self-righteousness and cling to the name of the Lord who is able to save to the uttermost. In Jesus' name, amen.